The Apostle Paul, you know, tackled many problems in this thriving church in Corinth. He spent 18 months there, and apparently this church was born running and already had a significant influence in the region, but it was maybe, it might have been neck and neck in a battle with Ephesus for which of the places had the more difficult culture for Christianity to thrive in. People coming out of a tremendously idolatry-ridden world. And so there were good things happening, but there were many problems that he had to deal with in this church. And he dealt with those things in a series of letters to them and visits to Corinth. The first letter addressed some serious questions about moral issues. Then there was a written response of some kind that came to Paul. The one we have before us that's called 1 Corinthians, it's called 1 Corinthians because it's the first one that is recorded in Scripture chronologically. This is the second letter that he wrote to the church. We've already heard him refer to his previous letter. There were going to be two more to come. It is this letter, the second one, that we know as 1 Corinthians, and it's the fourth letter that he wrote to Corinth that we know of as 2 Corinthians. The first and the third ones were not inspired scripture. They were just private communication between Paul and the Christians there. Now, in chapter 9, we have a subject within a subject. I told you last time, the broader context here, this section of 1 Corinthians is chapters 8, 9, and 10. And these three chapters deal with the liberty or the freedom that we have in Christ and how we need to use that freedom and follow our conscience and care for one another. All of that stuff rolled together is in these three chapters. And here in this chapter, like I say, it's kind of a subject within a subject because Paul uses his own life as an example. How do we handle the things that we are free to do when others who love Christ as much as we do have a different conviction about those things? And how do we get along? Well, as a stronger brother or as a mature brother in these things, Paul himself lived by the very principles that he taught. You're going to see how consistently Paul was inconsistent. And the reason he was inconsistent is that sometimes he used his liberty and sometimes he didn't. That's the inconsistency. The consistency is whenever he used his liberty, it was for the ministry. And whenever he limited his liberty, it was for the ministry. And always it was for the good of souls. So chapter 8 ended with a hyperbolic statement, an overstatement for effect. He says, if me eating meat offends my brother, I'll never eat meat again. Well, he ate meat again. But he was saying, the point is, I will not run over the conscience of a fellow believer if there's any way I can avoid doing that. Now, back in chapter 6, remember when we were dealing with the issue of going to court against another Christian? Remember, Paul got pretty worked up about that, and he used a whole bunch of rhetorical or even sarcastic questions to make his point. Well, I can tell you, he was pretty riled up about what he wrote in this chapter. There are 17 questions in chapter 9, verses 1 through 14. He came on very strongly about this stuff. And we'll call it the proper care and feeding of spiritual leaders. Last time we called it the proper care and feeding of weaker brothers. Remember, a weaker conscience is one that's oversensitive, but we have to be careful that we don't pressure a weaker brother or sister to do something that violates his or her conscience, because that makes them feel just as bad as if they had sinned, even if what they're doing isn't technically sin. So now he's going to talk about the proper care and feeding of spiritual leaders, how to respond to people like him in their work in the body of Christ. I'll admit it's just a little bit weird to teach a passage that refers to how people are supposed to treat the people who teach the passages. I'll get over it, but just so you know, there's a minor amount of weirdness involved. Well, here's where he's going with this. We're going to take on 18 verses today, and then next time, starting at verse 19, is one of my all-time favorite passages anywhere in the New Testament because it's Paul's strategy for how to make use of cultural things and the liberty that you have to operate in different cultural settings for the purpose of reaching as many people for Christ as you possibly can. But that wouldn't mean what it means without these 18 verses. So here's what he's going. Here's where he's going. My defense is this. Those are his exact words. That's the first seven verses. Then he's going to state a general principle in verses 8 through 14. And then he's going to say, here's how I apply the principle in 15 through 18. Like I said, you will see his inconsistency. He wisely knew when to use his liberty to do things to advance the gospel, and he wisely knew when to limit his liberty out of love for people with different convictions. All the while, he didn't mind accepting the criticism from people who disagreed with his choices, as long as he was being as effective as possible for the gospel. He was fine with that. And now here's where he's going to apply this. In some circumstances, like if you read the book of Philippians and you get to chapter 4, you'll see it there. In some circumstances, Paul joyfully accepted financial support. In some situations, he raised support for others. We're going to see that as we work through 1 Corinthians as well. But in the case of churches that Paul was in the process of planting, or in his missionary travels when he went to new places where there was not an established church yet, he elected not to be supported by those to whom he ministered, and he never asked them for anything either. But he's also the one who wrote the New Testament passages that say it is the duty of churches to support their pastors and those that they send out as missionaries. So this is going to be pretty powerful. Paul's going to defend staunchly the rights of servants of God to be supported in their ministries, but he's going to explain that he limited his liberty by choosing not to be financially supported most of the time. He instead worked hard at his tent-making business and apparently enlisted others on his team and supported the team through that business. So, let's jump in. My defense is this, he says, starting at chapter 9, verse 1. He says, now, he just said, if my eating meat causes my brother to stumble, I'll never eat meat again. These are his next words. Don't make a big deal out about a chapter break. This is very connected. He said, am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord, which was one of the standards to be an apostle? Are you not my work in the Lord? All right, there's the first four of 17 questions that he's going to use. It's not hard to see what they mean. Don't I have liberty as a Christian? I've been set free by Christ, right? Paul knew he was free to regulate his conduct according to his own convictions. He was not obligated to conform to opinions and prejudices of others. And he says, am I not an apostle? Paul emphasized that what he was doing in dealing with the Corinthians and asking them to pay attention to what he said about limiting his liberty, he's saying, I'm teaching this with apostolic authority. I mean, I'm me, guys. I'm the one that God sent to you Gentiles. Then he goes on to verse 2, when he says, "Are you not my work in the Lord?" Meaning the fact that you have faith, that's the evidence of what I do as an apostle to the Gentiles. Verse 2, "If to others I'm not an apostle, at least I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord." Now you might want to fill in a couple of blanks if you're taking notes there. A seal is a mark of ownership, and it's a means of authentication. So he says, you and your faith are proof of my apostleship. And you need to remember to tie this into what we know from our a couple of years back study of 2 Corinthians. In Corinth, along came people who really attacked Paul's apostleship. And he's saying, look, where would you be without me? Their lives authenticated the power of his message. So here's where our first point in our outline comes from. Verse 3, "My defense to those who examine me is this." And this introduces how and why Paul would offer himself as an example. He says, "I'm teaching you these things about stronger and weaker believers. I'm teaching you about these things about following your own convictions and being sensitive to the convictions of others." And he says, you can look at me. I've been working pretty hard at doing this. So in verses 4 through 14, he's going to set out his case for the rights of servants of God to be supported financially for their ministry. Hence, the proper care and feeding of spiritual leaders. Now, along the way, there's going to be at least three times that he says that he chose, his choice, not anybody else's, he chose not to derive his support from those to whom he ministered so that his motives could not be impugned. At least not for that. A lot of people attacked his motives, but at least they couldn't attack him on that. Oh, and by the way, when you get to 2 Corinthians, they did attack him for that. It was a completely false accusation. So he's going to lay out his case. Verse 4, "Do we not have a right to eat and drink?" I mean, guys, we have to eat. Now, the word that's translated right there in verse 4 is the same word that's translated liberty back in chapter 8, verse 9. So when he's talking about your freedom in Christ, he's talking about your right, it's literally the word that's often translated power or authority. It's your right to have that thing. So a lot of the practice of Christianity is about when to know that it's best to give up your rights, always putting others more important than yourself. So liberty or right which you possess is not necessarily a liberty or a right that you have to exercise. Understand this, and he's saying, here's the case for this, and then I basically didn't do it. Now, basic needs like eating and drinking, those should be provided for servants of the Lord by those who receive the benefit of their service. Book of Galatians, Paul wrote, should we not reap physical things from you after we've sown spiritual things? In other words, it's your right, or it's your responsibility to support those who minister to you. So the next verse amplifies what he's saying. Verse 5, "Do we not have a right to take along a believing wife, even as the rest of the apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas," which is Peter, the other name for the Aramaic name for Peter. Now, Paul chose to use the words "take along" because the nature of the ministry of the apostles was itinerant. They moved around all the time. Each one, we have the ministry of Peter and we have the ministry of Paul highlighted in the book of Acts. We have some extra biblical sources that hint at some of the places that the other apostles went, but they all went. They were all sent with the message. And so take along is the right idea. for how to describe that in the case of the apostles. Now, it applies equally to home-based ministries, if you will, to the local church. And I'll finish up with a little bit about that. So he says, don't we have a right to take along a believing wife? The Greek is literally, do we not have the right to take along a sister, a wife? Meaning that a sister in the Lord who is the wife. So believing wife is a very legitimate and good way to say it in our world. Now I'll give you a little sidebar here. You might notice this verse makes it clear that at least most, if not all, of the apostles were married. Cephas, as Peter, is singled out because he's an especially well-known case, but brothers of the Lord refers to the other children who were born to Joseph and Mary, and they were close associates sometimes of the apostles. The two of them best known are James, the one who wrote the book of James. He is not James, the brother of John, the son of thunder. He's also not the one who's listed among the apostles as James the Less, because the other one was a son of thunder, so everything is less than that. But this is James, the half-brother of Jesus, and he became the primary leader of the church in Jerusalem. The other one that we know pretty well, because he wrote a book of the New Testament, short book, but a book of the New Testament, is Jude, who is also a half-brother of Jesus. And he's saying, look, this is true of all the apostles and their close associates like the brothers of the Lord. And then verse 6, another question. Or do only Barnabas and I not have a right to refrain from working? Now understand, being an apostle is a lot of work. Doing any ministry is a lot of work. Doing ministry is a very taxing thing if you do it well at all. Hebrews 13 talks about obey your elders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls, and let them do it with joy and not with grief, for this would be burdensome for you. So he doesn't mean we don't work. He's talking about working to put bread on the table. That's what he means, having a secular job, if you will. Now, in his case, he used his skill and he used his experience as a tent maker to support himself and his team whenever he took the gospel to new places. It was good work. It was always in demand in that world at that time, and it was portable. Could be taken with you. Now, next verse, he gives you three illustrations, also in the form of rhetorical questions. Verse 7, who at any time serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard and does not eat the fruit of it? Or who tends a flock and does not use the milk of the flock? He's just saying the natural order of things in the world is that people are supported by their occupation. If soldiers receive a wage, why not an apostle? If a farmer feeds his family and makes a profit from what he raises, why not an apostle? If a shepherd, even if he's one who serves pretty much as a slave, if he receives support from the money made from the flock and the produce of the flock, why not an apostle? So, this passage on the rights of the servants of the Lord who are leaders of ministries supported is all the stronger because it was written by somebody who never exercised that right. He's defending the rights of all of his colleagues, and he's refraining. He's the best possible person to have written this chapter. My defense is this. And he gives you a flood of questions. Then, he's going to teach you the general principle, verses 8 through 14. He used those analogies, those illustrations, if you will, those common sense observations. And now he moves from there to the strongest possible proof. He's going to actually haul off and quote the Bible. 1 Corinthians 9, 8 and 9. He said, I'm not speaking these things according to human judgment, am I? I mean, the reason that I have the right to be supported is not because a farmer can eat his own produce. What he says is this, or does not the law also say these things? Okay, put a bookmark in there. Remember all the way back to Sunday morning? It was 3 days ago. I was talking about how the fact is God's will is revealed in the Scripture. It's not the needle that we have to find in the haystack of the whole Bible. It's revealed there. And notice how often somebody says, like Jesus, have you not read? Or what does the Scripture say? Paul just did that. He said, or does not the law, a very general reference to the Old Testament, also say these things? For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing. God is not concerned about oxen, is he? In other words, isn't that supposed to have an application to something other than a beast of burden? Now, the quote there, the part that's in all caps in our translation, is from Deuteronomy 25, verse 4. And the point is, an ox was allowed to take mouthfuls of grain as he went about his work, turning the wheel for the threshing floor. Now, we who serve in ministry sometimes wonder, couldn't God have picked something a little more flattering to describe people like me than an ox? I mean, they're strong, but they're not very bright, right? We say dumb as an ox, strong as an ox. Yeah, but then again, I shouldn't complain because we're all called sheep, and they're really stupid and really skittish and really smelly. And, well, we're one of them too. All right, never mind the illustration. The logic is, if God cares about oxen, then there's also an application to those who tend not just to the threshing of the wheat, but to the spiritual field of souls. So, verses 10 and 11. Or is he speaking altogether for our sake? In other words, yeah, that does say that about an ox, but there's a principle to take from that. Or is he speaking altogether for our sake? Yes, for our sake it was written, because the plowman ought to plow in hope, and the thresher to thresh in hope of sharing the crops. If we sowed spiritual things in you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? And the answer implied, obviously, is of course that's appropriate. Those whose major labor in the world is in spiritual things should receive physical things to keep them going. And the body of Christ complements itself in that way, and in many other ways as well. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 12. If others share this right over you, probably referring to Apollos or Priscilla and Aquila, who came after his first visit there and probably ministered in Corinth and likely had received support. If others share this right over you, do we not more? Nevertheless, we did not use this right, but we endure all things so that we will cause no hindrance to the gospel of Christ. So the Corinthians had supported some people. Like I said, Paul's the very best person to write this because he's the one who didn't accept it, didn't ask for it. His point is, he, as an apostle, as the founder of that church, he was even more entitled to support than the others, and he didn't take it. He says, we endure all things. He chose to endure whatever came to him by way of, I don't know, working long hours, having to manage his time more rigorously to take care of his team. He endured it rather than avoid causing a problem. He was willing to endure even going without things that he might otherwise have had, just to avoid the problem. We didn't want to bring any hindrance to the gospel of Christ. The word translated hindrance literally means a cutting into. And it was actually used. I think it's only used here in the New Testament. This word was actually used of an army breaking up a road so that the enemy would be slowed down in their ability to advance. And Paul felt that accepting financial support from the young churches when they first began might prevent a clear road for the advance of the gospel. And he just didn't want that to be a problem. That's why we ask support for the ministries that God gives to us as a general principle only from those who have profited from the ministry. So he's saying, you ought to be supporting those who minister to you. I'm going to refrain from it. Verses 13 and 14 now. Do you not know? And remember, he said, what does the law say? And he's quoted Deuteronomy 25:4. Now he's going to describe something without another quote. Do you not know that those who perform sacred services eat the food of the temple? And those who attend regularly to the altar have their share from the altar? Go and read all the stuff in the Old Testament about the Levites and the priests. People brought their sacrifices. Part of it was offered to the Lord, but it also was the meal for those who offered them. He says, so also the Lord directed those who proclaim the gospel to get their living from the gospel. Now here's another example of that same principle I gave you. He says, do you not know? We wouldn't have to be having this discussion if you were a little bit better about reading your Bible. One of my most famous, one of my most favorite quotes that I heard came from the lips of J. Vernon McGee. I listen to him every Sunday morning while I'm having breakfast. He speaks even though he's been dead for 30 years. He was ministering in Los Angeles. I was in Los Angeles. I was very new in the ministry, and a friend of mine who actually has been the Herodas pastor, Jerry Mitchell, a good friend of mine. We were in the ministry together there at Grace Church, and he was pastoring a young marriage group, and you know, people were coming to the Lord, and it was like coming out of Corinth. They had these problems, and he was getting hit with a bunch of marriage counseling and that. And he said, you know what? I want to ask somebody who has more experience than me. And he'd met Dr. McGee when McGee came and spoke at our church. And so he called him up, and he said, you know, can I just pick your mind a little bit? And he said, I'm having all these people coming to me, and they're having these most basic questions, and I'm pretty young. You know, I only have one kid, and she's still in diapers. How am I supposed to do this? What would you say that I should tell them? And good old Dr. McGee, with his heavy Southern accent, he said, "Well, I'd tell them go home and read your Bible." He stopped. Like, got any other questions? Do you not know? If you were marinating your mind in the Word of God, I wouldn't have to write all this stuff. That's pretty much what he's saying. All those priests under the old covenant lived from the work of the temple in which they served. And even if the Corinthians, coming out of a very non-Jewish background, most of them didn't know that, they certainly knew the customs of all the priests in all of their idol temples. Because what was he writing about? Meat, sacrificed to idols. So they understood it. Do you not know, he says. So he says in the first seven verses, my defense is this. Then there's the general principle. Now, he's going to move on to how I apply the principle. Look, if anybody understood his rights, if anybody understood his liberty, if anybody understood his theology as a Christian, Paul was right up there. He had no doubt about that stuff. But in the case of deriving his support from his ministry, he chose not to use those rights. So in 14 verses, he explains the right to be supported. And now he's going to say, here's why I chose as I did. And he means this fully to be a personal illustration of what he taught in chapter 8 and what he's going to reinforce later in chapter 9 and reinforce again in chapter 10 and reinforce again in Romans 14 and reinforce again in Romans 15 when he gets around to writing those. He's saying this is how you can limit your liberty for the sake of the gospel. So verse 15, he says, but I have used none of these things. And I am not writing these things so that it will be done in my case. Says, I'm not writing this to you now in hopes that you'll finally take an offering and send it my way. I'm not writing these things so that it will be done so in my case, for it would be better for me to die than to have any man make my boast an empty one. Now, he doesn't mean I'm bragging about this, but he says, I'm saying this is what I've done, and if I go back on it now, I'm just giving fuel to the fire that my enemies want to light under me to get me out of here. So he says, I've used none of these things. These things, what things? Well, verses 1 through 14. That's what these things refers to, and that's the next blank on your page there. Why he has the right to financial support. But he says, I've used none of these. Paul never exercised his right by asking for support. He just didn't do it. That's the next blanks, asking for support. Now we know that later in his ministry, as a matter of fact, when he was in jail in Rome, he very joyfully accepted contributions and commended the church at Philippi for sending money for his ministry. And by the way, he was in Philippi by Acts chapter 16. That's where our scripture reading was on Sunday. But it would be on his second missionary journey. And they probably were supporting him from Philippi even during his third missionary journey, let alone when he was in prison in Rome. But that was not while he was ministering in Philippi. He was appreciative that after that church was established, they gave him support. So he practiced self-denial, and he couldn't be accused of seeking personal gain from those to whom he ministered. I'm tempted to talk about Christian television, but I won't. You don't need me to understand what most of that is all about. 1 Corinthians 9:16, he says, for if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of. For I am under compulsion, for woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. In other words, Paul's saying, look, I have to do this because God called me to do this. So there's nothing for me to be proud of about preaching the gospel. He said, I'm under compulsion. The phrase is literally, necessity presses upon me. And he had this sense of duty to keep taking the gospel where it hadn't gone, to the point that he considered that it would bring some unspecified disaster upon him if he stopped, if he didn't fulfill his duty. Woe is me. Woe means disaster. It would be a disaster to me if I don't do this. preaching the gospel is no one's job. It's a duty. It's a responsibility before the Lord. So he says, verse 17, "For if I do this voluntarily, I have a reward. If I am saying, Lord, thank you for your grace, I will serve you with all my heart. If I do it that way, I have a reward. But if against my will, I have a stewardship entrusted to me." His point is that if he had chosen his own ministry, if he had laid out his grand plan, let's go to Galatia and Cappadocia and a few places, and then let's go back and let's spread the word a little further and a little further, and let's go back a third time, and maybe someday we can get to Rome, and someday we can get to Spain. If he'd laid out his grand plan and he pulled it off, maybe he could brag, but that was never how he viewed it. He was given the responsibility directly from God to follow God's leading, to take the gospel to Gentiles. Now, is that the time that Paul was converted? Acts chapter 9, on his way to Damascus to persecute Christians, and God knocks him to the ground. There's the light, the voice, and all of that. And in the context of that, God told a man in Damascus named Ananias that Paul was coming. Now, they knew Paul was coming, and they knew he was coming to kill people, throw them in jail, persecute them. Well, Ananias was a believer, and God told Ananias to overcome his fear of Paul, to receive him, welcome him into his home, and lay hands on him to restore his sight. The exhortation is over in Acts chapter 9, or the explanation, I should say, is in Acts chapter 9, verses 15 and 16. "But the Lord said to him," to Ananias, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake." God's plan was to use Paul in the continuation of what he was already building. God had done something absolutely spectacular and totally unthinkable to the apostles. Do you remember? He told them, "You're going to be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea." "Oh yeah, we got that covered, Lord. That's our territory." "And Samaria." "What? You're going to take us to Samaritans? They're half-breeds. You got to be kidding. We don't hang out with people like them. We don't even set foot on their dirt. And, to the uttermost parts of the world. Well, the only people out there are worse than Samaritans. Why, they're Gentiles, those dogs." God predicted that. God didn't command them to do that. He said, "That's going to happen." Now, what happened? It started out in Jerusalem. Peter preached to a whole bunch of Jewish people at the day of Pentecost, and 3,000 repented, and they were baptized. That was the beginning of people getting together, and they started meeting on Sunday instead of Saturday, because Sunday is Resurrection Day. It's the Lord's Day. It's not the Sabbath. This is something brand new. And then it's 5,000 men plus women and children, and then it's multitudes, and it's more and more. And then guess what happened? God used Peter to take the gospel to some Samaritans, and guess what happened? They got saved exactly like the Jews did. They heard about the death and the resurrection of Jesus. They heard about the plan of God, and they put their faith in the risen Christ. And then God used Peter. He gave him the vision, the most Jewish, if you will, of all of the apostles. He gave him the vision that now, you know what? All those dietary laws, done away with. You know, the the vision, the sheet lowered and all the unclean animals rise, kill, and eat. Oh, no, Lord, I would never do that. And, you know, in just three tries, Peter got it. And then guess what? Peter was used to take the gospel to some, oh, it was hard for him to say it, Gentiles. And he says, and they received exactly what we received. And then God knocks Paul off of his horse, blinds him, tells him that he's going to take the gospel to guess who? Gentiles. And you know, Paul was a former Pharisee. I mean, he could out-Jewish Peter. And he was the gospel, he was the one, the apostle, to take the gospel to the Gentiles. And so by the time Paul's ministry begins to unfold, the explanation comes. This is the mystery of God. Jew and Gentile together on exactly the same basis in Christ. And in Christ there's neither Jew nor Greek, male nor female, bond or free, barbarian, Scythian. None of those things matter because there's one and only one way to come to Christ, and you're all one in Christ. And this new thing is called the church. How spectacular is that? Now do you see how Paul, when he understood the gravity of all that, said, I'm not about to bring a hindrance over something as silly as how much I have to eat. I'll work my knuckles to the bone to support my team just so I won't get in the way. So, he says, back to our text, if I do this voluntarily, I have a reward. But if against my will, I have a stewardship entrusted to me. A stewardship means an entrusted responsibility. An entrusted responsibility. If you are a King James fan, or you have a new King James, probably instead of stewardship, it says dispensation. What is a dispensation? Well, what's the root? It starts with dispense, right? It's something that is dispensed. And the word actually comes from the word for a home and the word for law, and it's the law of the home. If you ever got an allowance from your mom and dad, that's a dispensation. They have dispensed that to you, and you are responsible for what you do with it. Okay? That's what a dispensation is. Now, there's also a sense of a dispensation in the sense of an era of time where God gives these rules and things function in that way, and then maybe something changes and there's something fulfilled and there's something added. We also call periods of time dispensations. We live in the dispensation of grace, or the dispensation of the church, as opposed to the dispensation of the law. And before the law, there was things change. All right, everything was fine until Genesis chapter 3, new dispensation, when innocence is lost. Everything is okay until the flood. And, well, not okay, it got really bad before the flood. There's changes with the flood. And then there's changes when the law comes. And then there's changes when Christ comes. And there'll be changes even greater when Christ takes the church out of the world. And then there'll be that 70th week of Daniel. And then there'll be the 1,000-year millennium. Those are dispensations of time. But always it's, what's the law of the house during this time? And Paul says, I have this entrusted to me. This what? This ministry, to take the gospel to the Gentiles. And by the way, do you know what his plan always was? And you're going to see this reinforced when we come back next week. Every city Paul went to, every new place, what was the first place he went? The synagogue. Always to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. go to the reason among the Jews, as long as they would have him, take whoever had come to faith, they would be baptized, they would be following Christ, and then they would go and spread it out to the Gentiles. The church would be planted, they would appoint leadership there, and he'd move on to the next place, go to the Jew first, and then also to the Greek. That was always the principle, to emphasize over and over again that in this new thing, there's a huge amount of continuity to the old thing. Christ came from the Jews. He was born of a woman, born of a virgin, born under the law, so that he would be the right one who could be the redeemer of all. Paul's rolling all of this in there, and he's saying, you think I'm going to make a big deal about money and risk giving my enemies more to criticize me about? So I have to do this. What was he told before Ananias? He's going to bear Jesus' name before the Gentiles, bear Jesus' name before kings like Herod Agrippa, bear Jesus' name before the sons of Israel, which he did in every synagogue that he went to, and suffer for my name's sake. Now, we're not apostles, all right? You're not an apostle, I'm not an apostle, but you have a stewardship from God. He has dispensed to you the great news of the gospel. And the law of the house right now is it involves your time, your money, your children, your church family, and the gospel. And all of that which belongs to God that he entrusts to your care, that's our stewardship. Now, it seems that the way he's reasoning is this. Paul's saying, I didn't have a choice about preaching the gospel. I have to do that. But I made choices about how to conduct myself while I was doing it. And on the basis of those choices, I anticipate a reward because I've done all this with a clear conscience and I've served God faithfully. So, verse 18, what then is my reward? That when I preach the gospel, I may offer the gospel without charge so as not to make full use of my right in the gospel. He's saying, look, that stuff I wrote to you, like last page before this, I lived it. I am living it. That's how I do it. He knew his reward was based on the fact that through his personal sacrifice, he'd made sure he didn't put a stumbling block before people. Didn't make full use of what he had. Means he chose a strategy to eliminate the potential problem. It wouldn't have been an abuse of God's word. He wouldn't have violated anything if he had chosen otherwise. If he had said to the Corinthians, you know, I've been here for a year and a half now, and I got a lot of traveling ahead of me, and you know, could you take up an offering for me? That would have been perfectly okay. But he didn't do it. And that means that he can be an example to us to know when to set aside our rights. So learn the lesson. Unless some specific activity is required by God, you must do this, or prohibited by God, you must not do this. If it's not one of those two things, and all of those things which are sin are described in the Bible. Sin is when you don't do what God says you must do or when you do what God says you must not do. Everything else, you're free. Now, use your freedom wisely. Develop a strategy for living that helps you in every way possible to relate to people around you in whatever ways make you the best possible representative of Jesus Christ. I remember, kind of a lame illustration of this, but I remember Brad's first year in Little League. I already loved baseball. I didn't have to fall in love with baseball, but you know, we're going to him, and I got the third degree of recruitment. Well, yeah, we have room if we have another manager. And I had plenty to do at the time, but sure enough, I wound up managing a little league team. Minor league, you know, little league, minor league. We're not talking big time stuff here. And we got into that, and I found out, you think Congress is angry at each other right now? You ain't seen nothing till you've dealt with little league parents and politics and umpires and all. We went through that year, that season. Oh, thank the Lord, mercifully, it's only about 2 months long. And we got, and I felt like I had just been in an argument for 2 months. I loved my kids. I think we actually won more game than we lost. I loved coaching the kids. I loved teaching them how to hit, how to throw, how to feel, how to do it. That part of it was fine. But every game, we had umpires that didn't know the rules. And I'd be out, excuse me, you know, blue, timeout. Okay, do you understand that kid that just scored from third? He's not allowed to plow our catcher like he did. I'll take him to the emergency room after the game, but you needed to throw that kid out of the game. Just standing up for right. I just felt like I was in an argument all the time. And then the parents that you didn't play their kid enough. I know it was my turn to bring the treats, but you know, I can't do it today. Could you pick them up for me on the way to the game? I just felt like it was 2 months of the most ugly battle we'd gotten through. But I knew I was within my bounds. God does not say, thou shalt not manage your 9-year-old's little league team. I knew that I had been as gracious as I possibly could. And we came to the banquet. Oh, I was so thrilled to go to the banquet with people that had picked on me for 2 months. And my team was awarded the sportsmanship award. And I thought, wow, the bar isn't very high, is it? But at least somebody got the idea. Well, maybe they just had a secret vote and said, we better give that to the preacher's team. I don't know what the deal was. But you understand, use your freedom to make the best choices you can to build relationships with people who need the gospel. And if that means, if that's because you have a kid in soccer or little league or ballet or piano or whatever it is, throw yourself into that world asking God to open the heart of somebody that can talk to you, that you can talk to. Now, I want to conclude by tying Paul's personal choice to limit his liberty with something else that he tells all Christians in all churches for all time. The same Paul who gave up being supported for ministry when he was on his missionary journeys, he also wrote this in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 17 and 18. Now, he told Timothy to go minister in Ephesus. He'd left him there, and he's reminding him of some things. He says, the elders, 1 Timothy 5, 17 and 18, the elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, and guess what he quotes, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing, and the laborer is worthy of his wages. Now, there's more to that subject that we're not able to deal with while we're romping through 1 Corinthians, but let me just toss out a couple of comments, even though we don't have time to flesh them out. There are a lot of factors to be considered when you decide, and you're free in this realm, by the way, when you decide how much you're going to give to the work of the gospel, to the building up of the church. One of the primary ones is that those who accept a call from God to full-time ministry and are gifted in that way and are recognized by the existing church to fulfill that kind of a ministry, they are described by God as worthy of double honor. And they should be supported in a manner that brings glory to God. Now, I love Heritage Bible Church. I would, if I had a way to not need to be supported, I would love that. I'm supported very well. This is a good place. I mean, trust me, like I said, there's a little weirdness when you're preaching about something that applies only to you or mainly to you. That's strange. I'm not asking for anything, but I'm telling you, here's a principle. The more generously that the people of God give, the more of God's servants that can have the joy of being his instruments in the ministry. That's not hard to figure out. And the greater the sense of teamwork grows when you have good leadership that can equip people to do the work of ministry. And by the way, that's not a one-way street. God also promises to bless those who give. Jesus said this, Luke 6:38, "Give, and it will be given to you. They will pour into your lap a good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over, for by your standard of measure it will be measured to you." I've said this on many occasions, and now I've been at it a lot longer than when I first said it, but I've never seen someone who gave financially to the Lord systematically, generously, in proportion to income, and sacrificially and regularly. I've never seen anybody who gave that way have a financial need go unmet. I can say that. I've never seen that happen. Now, sometimes people who give generously end up having a financial need, but it's the most natural thing in the world that God raises up people that meet that need. And on the other hand, it's safe to say that people with chronic financial needs almost always have violated God's principles of giving. We're going to get a real pungent lesson on that one when we get to chapter 16. So if you're nervous about talking about contributions to the Lord, boycott the week that we get to chapter 16, verses 1 through 4. I've also observed that wherever people have the idea that the church should be stingy, ministries die. We want to serve, we want to give, we want to help, we want to support missionaries, people that are sent out. We want to do whatever we can for the glory of God. And when we're on board with that, it's a synergistic kind of thing. The people get blessed for giving. The people that are in the position of being stewards of what's given, they get blessed. And the people that get touched get blessed. We had our reception with our friend Jenny, who works in Russia, Monday night. And she'd been away from her ministry in Russia for over a year while she was tending to her dad as he passed away. And she said, "You know what? A lot of times when missionaries are gone, they have a hard time raising support again." She said, "I'm fully supported. All my monthly support is intact." Well, some of you are part of the reason for that. And a few other churches are part of the reason for that. Or, as we're learning on Sunday mornings, the decisions that you make about living for Christ while you operate on enemy territory, they have great implications and consequences. And Paul said, "Here's my defense. Here's the principle. Here's why I did what I did. Take it. Run with it." And then next time, we're going to talk about specifically how to apply that in building relationships with people who need Christ. Let's pray. Father, have your way with us. How we thank you for these words that come from those early days when the gospel just leaped over the firebreak into the world of Gentiles, because that's us, Father. Thank you that it's been carried on all of these generations, for all of these centuries. Make us strong links in the chain to pass it on to the next generation, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.